Today we're going to be going through the book of Habakkuk, all of it. We're going to focus on the way in which we can often wrestle with the question of why God would allow evil to go unpunished from our viewpoint, right? From what I can see, it seems as though God might be allowing evil to go unpunished. But we also get to see the end result where we embrace the salvation that comes only by our faith in God. And so this book is bookended by these two ideas. So why don't we pray and we can jump in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for bringing us here. We thank you for this time that we could gather together in your name. We thank you for the songs of praise that we could sing together to glorify you. And Lord, we pray now as we go into Scripture that you would soften our hearts to what you have in store. Lord, we know that there is a message that you have for us, and so I pray that our hearts and our minds would be open and ready and willing to receive that from you. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. So I want to start, we're just going to kind of read, explain back and forth. So we're going to start by reading chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "The oracle that Habakkuk the prophet saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. So justice goes forth perverted." Little is known about Habakkuk aside from his name, Habakkuk. Right? We don't really get a whole lot. You know, some of the minor prophets, you get some details about who the prophet is in that first verse. All we know is there's an oracle given to the prophet Habakkuk by God. And so it was written around 606 BC, just before Babylon established its rule over the area of Palestine and before Babylon took Israel captive, about 20 years before they conquered the capital of Judah, Jerusalem. And this book begins with a complaint from Habakkuk. He addresses it to God, specifically calling God Yahweh, which means I am who I am, right? He's saying, oh, God, the creator of all things, the God who is, why do you allow this to happen? Habakkuk is looking at the people of Judah, he's looking at God's people, and he's a witness to their violence, to their iniquity, to their sin, and the destruction that plays out before him, right? So he's seeing all of this happen within God's people. And he describes the law as paralyzed, the wicked surrounding the righteous, justice being perverted. He sees all of this and he looks to God and he says, God, where are you? God, why are you allowing all of this sin to go unpunished? Right? He's looking at the sins of Judah and he's saying, God, isn't this where you normally would step in? Don't you typically come and do something about this when your people sin against you? It feels pretty relevant to us today, right? I mean, we can look around the world today and we may wonder, why? Why is there so much sin in the world in the first place? Why is it allowed to thrive the way that it does? Why is justice perverted where criminals are let loose in the world and they're allowed to commit crime after crime without punishment? Feels even more real to us in Los Angeles, right? Why is it that all of this can go on? Crime can continue to happen. Where is God, right? That's kind of the mindset that Habakkuk is coming from. We may not actually ask God why he doesn't hear us as Habakkuk does. Maybe we just don't have as much animosity and disgust towards the sin as Habakkuk does. Or maybe we're just a little more cautious about calling out God. I don't know, right? Pick for yourself. I think the first is probably more likely. But we can often indirectly wonder why we have to live in this horribly broken world that we live in. Why is it that we're having to endure watching all of this happen around us? Why is it that we have to continue to struggle with our sin? Why is it that all of this is going on each and every day? Why can't God just get rid of evil, punishing those who deserve it? Right? Not to totally spoil the whole book, but the simple fact is that all of us would deserve punishment and, well, do we all really want to be punished the way that God would have to punish our sin? I don't think so. That's why Christ had to come and live the life he did and die the death he did so that we could receive salvation. But to bring us back to Habakkuk, he's asking that question. Why, God, are you allowing your people to continue in their sin? And then he continues in verses 5 through 11. We get an answer from God, an answer from Yahweh. He says, "Look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. They are dreaded and fearsome. Their justice and dignity go forth from themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards, more fierce than the evening wolves. Their horsemen press proudly on. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swift to devour. They all come for violence, all their faces forward. They gather captives like sand. At kings they scoff, and at rulers they laugh. They laugh at every fortress, for they pile up earth and take it. Then they sweep by like the wind and go on, guilty men whose own might is their God." So God answers Habakkuk's question. Maybe that's why we don't ask God questions, because he often answers and we don't typically like God's answers. God responds to Habakkuk, and the first thing he says is, "Look and see, wonder and be astounded. What I'm about to do, you're not going to believe, and it's going to happen soon." God suggests that in the coming days, likely in the lifetime of Habakkuk, God is going to work something to happen that they won't even believe, that they would have a hard time believing that God would do. Verse 6 says that God is raising up the bitter and hasty nation of Babylon, the Chaldeans, who pillage and plunder that which is not there, right? As we continue reading through verses 5 through 11, once God explains that he's raising up Babylon, he just describes what Babylon can and will do to God's people. God tells Habakkuk, "Oh, don't worry. That sinful people, Judah, that you're so worried about them getting punishment, oh, it's coming. In fact, I'm raising up a more vile, more cruel, more evil people to punish them." Habakkuk probably went, whoa, wait, what? Hang on a second, right? God doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, "Well, I'm raising up Babylon." In verses 7 and 8, he alludes to Babylon's fearsome and dangerous way of ruling. Justice doled out by them under the ruling of no God, right? No creator. Their only God is themselves and their military might. He speaks of their armies, their horses and horsemen being faster than any other armies, allowing them to overtake and overpower any foe that they may come across, anyone who might get in their way. And in verses 9 through 11, he speaks to their brutal style of fighting wars. Their purpose is violence, gathering captives like sand, meaning that they don't fight to defend their territory. They're always on the offensive. They don't fight to reclaim or to take revenge for a wrong that's been committed against them. They fight to fight. That's their purpose. Their purpose is military superiority and supremacy among all the nations. Babylon wants everyone to know we're the best. How can they ensure that? We're just going to overpower and dethrone everybody else around us. We're going to create an empire so that everyone knows Babylon is the greatest nation. They scoff and they laugh at other rulers who think they stand a chance against Babylon, blowing through nation after nation, sweeping across the landscape and wiping out everyone along the way. And God ends it by saying that their might is their God. They don't worship God. They worship themselves. They worship their military prowess. They see their success and their victory and they say, "Ah, see how great we are." That's their concern and that's their purpose. And so God says all of this and he tells Habakkuk, "Oh, don't worry, Judah will be punished. Babylon's going to come through and punish them." And so he says all of this and unsurprisingly, Habakkuk kind of takes exception to it, right? Like any rational person would. How can the punishment of God's people come from something more wicked and more sinful than God's people themselves? And so let's look at Habakkuk's response to God. In verse 12, he says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore, he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And so Habakkuk calls God everlasting, suggesting this reminder in that first verse that we read there in verse 12. He's reminding us and God of his covenant to Israel. Are you not everlasting? O Lord, my God, my Holy One, we shall not die, right? Remember, God, your people who you said that you would not destroy. He's adding in that God is Habakkuk's God, his Holy One. Habakkuk is making an appeal to God, using God's character to back him up. He's speaking to the eternal nature of God. From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Right? In Psalm 90, verse 2, it says, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That same God that has existed forever has made a covenant with Israel, has said that I will not destroy my people, right? He is raising his people up. And so Habakkuk's trying to kind of affirm his faith in God and in who God is. And in speaking of the Babylonians, Habakkuk refers to God's plan to ordain Babylon to bring judgment, and that God the Rock, the reliable and dependable God he is, has established Babylon, the evil and wicked people, to punish the people of Judah. And Habakkuk saying, why would you bring someone more evil and more problematic to do this for you? Verse 13 further establishes this as God has the most purest of eyes, and yet is allowing evil to persist. God, who judges and punishes the wrong and the evildoers, he's allowing this evil to remain, right? His focus has now shifted from the evil of Judah, and he's now looking at the evil of Babylon and saying, God, well, wait a minute. I already had an issue with you allowing the evil of Judah. Now you're going to go and make someone even worse who's going to punish Judah. But aren't you just making it worse by allowing that greater sin? And speaking of the evil of Babylon, Habakkuk describes Babylon as a fisherman who casts out his net, glad to capture any and all that will be caught in its net. And they get so caught up in themselves as they worship their net or their military might that they start making sacrifices and offerings to it, attributing their wealth and their success to their military might, to their net, right? That's the comparison that he's making. And Habakkuk asks, is Babylon just to continue in this manner forever? Does it ever end, God? If you raise Babylon up, where do you stop them? If you're just going to create and allow this greater evil to continue, when does that evil get punished? Habakkuk is viewing God's plan, and to Habakkuk's eye, God is acting out of character. He's replacing one sinful people with a more sinful people. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1, right? After he kind of describes how could you do that? In chapter 2, verse 1, whether real or metaphorical, Habakkuk voices his plan to wait at the watchpost, stationed to wait and hear from God so that he can decide what to do in response to God's answer. Too often, I think we in our own lives make questions and we have requests of God and we go to God and we say, God, please X, Y, and Z, right? Fill in the blank with whatever it is. But then we don't watch and wait for God to answer, right? We kind of ask these things of God and then we just continue on our way. It's almost the downside to being able to speak to God at any point and in any moment, right? Because we can go, oh, I can pray to God while I'm on my way to work. Oh, I can pray to God while I'm at the gym. Oh, I can pray to God while I'm driving to school. Oh, I can pray to God in all these different times, and that's great. And then we make these requests while we're praying to God, and then we totally forget that we never even listened to hear God's response. And wisely here, Habakkuk intends to hear God's answer. And he wants to act accordingly, right? Because if he didn't, who cares what God says? He's going to act, Habakkuk is going to act however he wants. But Habakkuk wants to actually act in accordance with what God says. And so wisely, he says, I've made my request known to God. Now I'm going to wait. Now I'm going to listen to hear what God has to say. And the question we should ask ourselves is, do we wait for God's answer when we make requests of him? When we go before God and we say, God, I'm really struggling with this in my life, and I really need to know how I'm supposed to proceed. What am I supposed to do, God, through this troublesome time? Do we wait to hear from God? Waiting to hear from God doesn't mean that I say my prayer and then I pull out my phone or I turn on the TV and I wait to hear from God. Habakkuk says he stands at the watchpost. The people at the watchpost don't have cell phones out. They're not having a conversation with people. They're not watching TV. They're watching at the horizon to see when someone might come. And so Habakkuk asks this of God. He makes this request, this complaint, really, of God. He says, God, can you please, why would you raise up Babylon to do this? And then he waits. And I think there's a great lesson that we need to be taking from this and ask ourselves, do we wait for God's answer? Throughout this first chapter, Habakkuk asks why God has not punished Judah, and then he waits to hear that God's plan isn't what he likes, doesn't think it's in God's character. He says, God, why are you just kind of being passive here? Why are you not being active in this situation and preventing this evil from coming against your people? And then, you know, because he thinks that God should intervene and raise up some other different punishment, he continues his complaint, and then he waits again. And so the other question I think we should ask, just from taking, you know, what we see in chapter 1, have you ever had that experience where you ask something of God and God answers, and then you go, ooh, I don't like that answer, right? You ask something of God. You know, maybe you say, God, can you provide me more patience? And then within the hour, you get a phone call from that person you just can't stand talking to. Maybe God was saying, well, here you go. Opportunity to be patient. This person talks your ear off. Here's the phone call. Go ahead and answer. Right? I think the other issue that we have is we make these requests of God, and then God gives us the answer, and we don't like it. And then we are like Habakkuk, and we go, God, why would you do that? I'm already having a hard enough day. Now you make this guy I can't stand call me? What are you doing? Isn't there some other way you can teach me patience? Can't you just imbue it into me so that I never have to really try anything? I'm just suddenly patient? God says, well, that's not how I work. You want me to help you? Here's your opportunity. Take it or leave it. And Habakkuk is such a good example of us, because I feel like so often we make these requests of God. We want God to do these things, and God does something, but it's not what we envisioned. Oh, you know, God, I'm really struggling. I'm having trouble with my cars, and I'd really like to just get a new car, and God instead provides a solution that doesn't cost you a fortune, and you go, that's not the 2022 model car I was hoping for, God. What are you doing? I wanted the new car, and instead, God, you make me still suffer in this old clunker. And God's saying, I've provided for you the way you've asked. What's so wrong with my response? God, there's no GPS in my car. God, I can't listen to my own music. I'm stuck with the radio. God, right? We just have this back and forth with God. And God's saying, I'm providing for you. Why would you not want what I've offered? And so I feel like we often are in Habakkuk's shoes, where we make these requests, we ask something of God, and then God gives us the answer and we don't like it, so we make another complaint, another request. You know what, actually, God, I take that back. I don't like my first request. Here's my second one. I've thought about it. I've come up with a better idea. And so Habakkuk continues in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 2. We get God's response to Habakkuk's second complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by his faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he has never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. And so Habakkuk makes this secondary complaint, and Yahweh, right, God, the creator of all things, has something to say about this. These first four verses of God's response are a call to righteousness, to live by and pursue their faith, even in times of trouble. God tells Habakkuk to write down this vision, to write it on tablets plainly so that anyone would be able to read and understand God's response. And God says that the vision will come at its set aside time. And he encourages Habakkuk to wait. He encourages Habakkuk to be patient as he waits for this vision. Once again, this is very relatable to us. We ask for an answer from God, and we expect him to answer us before we finish praying the word amen. God encourages Habakkuk to be patient, and we would do well to do the same when we make our requests of God. It would be wise for us to be patient and wait on God's timing, because his timing is better than ours. In chapter 1, verse 3, Habakkuk points to his having to see injustice. And in chapter 1, verse 5, God tells Habakkuk to see a bigger picture, to see this wider, bigger plan that he has. And in chapter 1, verse 13, we see that God's eyes are too pure to remain on evil. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we see that Habakkuk is going to the watchtower to see God's answer. And now here in chapter 2, verse 4, God tells Habakkuk to see this answer physically, to see the response to his complaint. Verse 4 is another reminder that God wants us to be paying attention, right? You have to be at the watchtower. You have to be seeing these things. You have to be attentive. You can't just lazily go about your life careless. Right? If we live our lives carefree and say, well, I've got salvation, I'm good to go, we're never going to see the opportunities God provides. And so verse 4 is a verse that's commonly referenced, well, not commonly, but it's referenced a couple times in the New Testament. Paul quotes it in Romans 1, 16 and 17, and he also quotes it in Galatians 3, 11. And the writer of Hebrews references it in Hebrews 10, verses 37 and 38. And this verse presents a turning point in the book of Habakkuk where we see the mood and the purpose of the book shift with God's response to Habakkuk. Up to this point, it's kind of just been Habakkuk complains and God says, well, here's my answer. And then he complains again and God says, well, here's my answer. Well, now we're seeing the completion of God's answer to a satisfactory amount for Habakkuk. God draws a comparison between the proud and the righteous, the puffed up being the proud sinners in Judah along with Babylon, saying that his soul is not upright within him. He will not withstand the judgment to come from God, but the righteous will live by faith, right? God encourages the righteous to continue in their faith, pursuing God, fostering a closer relationship with Yahweh, and pursuing justice in their lives, thus avoiding the injustice, the temptation, and the sin that Habakkuk is taking issue with. And God then turns his attention back to the aggressors, to the Babylonians. While the righteous will continue in faith, the evildoers will continue in their sin. Verse 5 speaks more clearly of the Babylonians, whose arrogance, their military power and prowess, their greed, all of that is going to be their downfall. He points to the fact that Babylon can't help itself but to continue conquering other nations. Where verse 5 is the preface to the story, though, verses 6 through 20 of chapter 2, are the story of why Babylon will not ultimately succeed, but God will. And so we read of five woes of Babylon in those verses, in verses 6 through 20. And so I'm going to read them one at a time as we go through them. So Habakkuk 2, verses 6 through 8 read, "Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say, 'Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long?' And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you for the blood of man and violence to the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." And so in the first verse, God says that the nations that Babylon is going to conquer might as well scoff and kind of make a joke of Babylon, because despite their power and despite everything that they're going to achieve by their means and their ends, that's actually going to be part of their demise. Almost as if it should have been apparent to Babylon by their sin and their worship of false gods that they would not endure forever. Only a wise man would understand such jokes and taunts, wise enough to understand the sovereignty and the power of God, to get that at the end of the day, regardless of what someone might do, regardless of what evil there might be in the world, God will reign forever, no one else. So the first woe to Babylon, or sin that merits this punishment, is their greed. Right? He heaps up what's not his own, he loads himself with pledges, those they owe will come back for their payment. And because of Babylon's wrongdoing, their sin against these nations, those nations' remnants will then, in turn, plunder Babylon. The second woe is unjust gain. In verses 9 through 11, it reads, "Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the woodwork respond." He steps on his fellow man for his own gain, right? He's got the highest house on the highest hill, not because he earned it, but because he builds his house on top of somebody else's. He hasn't earned what he has. He's robbed and he's stolen other people's belongings without regard for how he's gaining his rewards. In his mind, it doesn't matter how he gets it, so long as he gets it. Right? And this is a picture that God is painting of Babylon, saying Babylon takes what they want. They get what they have by unjust means. And so by doing so, God says that he's forfeited his life. He's brought shame to his people, as even the stones and the beams of what they have will testify against this man. Right? His life will crumble in on himself because he has gained everything by unjust means. The third woe is unjust bloodshed and violence. In verses 12 through 14, it says, "Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, is it not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This man builds his city on the sin of murder. God doesn't just mean any one singular city, right? He's talking about the nation of Babylon altogether. Babylon is founded on bloodshed. Their military might is what allowed them to be this fearsome nation that they were. But their growth by bloodshed is unwarranted, right? If we were to look at Proverbs 24:3, it says, "By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established." In contrast, look back at Micah 3:10, which we just went through. God delivered bad news to the rulers of the courts who, as it says, build Zion with blood and Jerusalem with iniquity. This direct comparison allows this verse to hold a double meaning. It's a charge against Babylon while also acting as a warning towards Judah. Right? It's a reminder to God's people not to ever build the nation on this unjust bloodshed, and it's a charge against Babylon, who's doing exactly that. God adds in this woe that he does not intend for the forced labor to be what builds a city, right? If you were to use labor to build a city, those people, those laborers should then be able to enjoy what they have built together. And he finishes with this near quote of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9, right? The second half of that verse. And so just as in Isaiah we read of the Assyrian Empire coming to an end, God is intending the same demise for the Babylonian Empire. In contrast to what Habakkuk has been suggesting with his complaints, such that God would just sit idly by while injustice reigns, while injustice thrives, we see that God, that Yahweh, the creator of all things who always is, the ruler of all, is involved, that he is invested in what's happening in the world. And the fourth woe, as Habakkuk continues, is intentional shame and humiliation. Verse 15, it reads, "Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand will come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beasts that terrified them, for the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them." Babylon would encourage their neighbors to get drunk, humiliate them in their naked, drunken stupor. And so here we're seeing that God is turning the tables on Babylon. Oh, those things that you would do to your neighbors, Babylon, as you would go through and wipe everybody out. That same thing will be done to you, right? God is going to hand them the cup to get drunk, and so that God could shame them in their nakedness, bringing humiliation to themselves. The first half of verse 17 reiterates the sin of bloodshed and the destruction that they brought to other nations would now be the destruction and bloodshed that would end the nation of Babylon. The second half of the verse repeats what we read in verse 8 of chapter 2, making perfectly clear that Babylon's sins against the nations is the reason for their demise. And then we have one last final woe from Habakkuk. The fifth woe is the worship of anything other than God. It's the worship of idols, and this woe actually is listed in the middle, right? If each of these woes, if you haven't caught, the reason I'm calling them woes is because it starts with woe. Woe to, right? And so we see that it's actually in the middle of this one. So verses 18 through 20 read, "What profit is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all in it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." This final woe shows us how useless it is to worship idols. Psalm 115, 4 through 7 makes a similar point, and it reads, "Their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel, feet but do not walk, and they do not make a sound in their throat." Contrast that with the living, breathing, speaking God, who is showing Habakkuk in a vision what will become of Babylon after God has used them to punish Judah. God is more clearly this living and breathing being than any idol that man could ever create. This sounds, as I read this, I was reminded of the story that we read in 1 Kings 18. It's a story about Elijah and God against 450 prophets of Baal and their God. Elijah taunts the prophets because he says, okay, we're both going to build altars, and whoever's God can burn this altar is the true God. And so he lets the prophets of Baal go first. 450 of them, they're cutting themselves. They're doing all their rituals to try to cause the altar to catch fire. And nothing happens, and Elijah taunts them, and he teases them. He says, well, maybe he's sleeping. Maybe your God's just asleep. Maybe he's going to the bathroom. Maybe he's traveling, or he's deep in thought. right? Elijah just scoffs and laughs at the prophets of Baal because he knows who he worships. And so then he prepares his altar. He puts the bowl on the altar. And then he has four jars of water poured onto the bowl, right, to saturate it so that it'd be harder to catch fire. And he does it three times. He says, you know what, do it again. Now do it a third time so that the entire sacrifice is covered in water. Water is pouring out of the trenches around the altar because it's so saturated at this point. And then Elijah prays to God and he says, God, I know who you are. Show these people. And God casts a fire from heaven on the altar, and it consumes not just the bull, not just the wood, it consumes the stones, it consumes the water in the trenches, it says it consumes the dust at that altar. God consumes everything with his fire. And those 450 prophets of Baal were pretty sheepish at that point, I would assume. Feeling pretty foolish as they're still bleeding from their rituals to Baal, and God went and showed them who he is. If you haven't read 1 Kings 18, you should. It's a very good story of God and who he is. And so I'm reminded of that as we read through this, because Habakkuk is making this argument, and God's responding and saying, they bring these gods. Woe to him who would worship a lifeless God when there's God, when there's me. Right? If you were to look at John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. The idols created by men are no comparison to the God who created the men who created those idols. The woes make clear here that Judah is going to be punished by Babylon, but in the end, Babylon will be forced to drink from the cup of judgment that comes only from God. Therefore, the righteous ones, those who have faith in God, will keep silent. Right? Verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. The righteous ones who have faith in God will keep silent because they're trusting in faith that God will intervene at the appropriate and perfect time. Which brings us to chapter 3, Habakkuk's response. In the first 7 verses, it says, a prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionath. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence and plague, followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Kishon in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. So we read this prayer of Habakkuk, which can be sung as a psalm, which is the Shigionoth note. I don't know how to do that, so that's why I just read it and didn't try to sing it according to Shigionoth. You're welcome. And so in verse 2, Habakkuk calls to Yahweh. He humbles himself before God, acknowledging that he has heard of God's deed, that he knows of God's power. In reverent fear, he addresses that God has delivered his people in the past and that God will do it again. And Habakkuk asks for mercy in spite of the sin and the folly of Judah, in spite of their foolishness. The mention of Teman and Mount Paran in verse 3 acts as a recall to God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, which is south of Israel, which those locations are both south. While also, it calls back towards Mount Sinai, where God's covenant and the Torah were given to his people. That's where they got the law from God. Within a few words, Habakkuk would have stirred in the minds of everyone in Judah the memory of God's covenant, the memory of God's deliverance, and of his faithfulness. He then goes on declaring and explaining God's majesty and splendor in verse 4, brightness like the sun, having to veil his power in order to protect man. He speaks of pestilence and plague that come before and behind God, the earth being at his disposal, as only God is everlasting and eternal. The nations are left only to tremble at his presence. All of creation is made aware of God's majesty, splendor, and power. If Habakkuk, in his desperation, could not recall or think of who God was at the beginning of this book, he certainly remembers now in this prayer. Too often, we can act like Habakkuk, forgetting what God has done in our past because of the current and present pain and suffering and difficulty that we're living out here and now. Sometimes that suffering seems too great that we can't even recall how great God is, that we struggle to remind ourselves of what God has done and can do. But as we see here with Habakkuk, we sell God short when we do that. He's the creator of all things. All we need to do is have faith to trust him to continue being God. That's it. To trust God to be God. It's important to note that Habakkuk refers to God as Yahweh, being the creator of all things, the God who exists. I am who I am. Why is it important for us to note that? Because at the end of this book, Habakkuk comes to the realization, who am I to tell God what he should and shouldn't do? Who am I to suggest that God is not sovereign? Who am I to suggest that God is just sitting idly by while sin runs rampant? God has a plan, and his plan is in motion. And his prayer continues in verses 8 through 16. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea? When you rode on your horses, on your chariots of salvation, you stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. In these verses, Habakkuk points to God as a warrior. They're presented in the verses that we read here are presented in kind of a concentric order where it starts and ends at the same point, and there's a midpoint in the middle, and he works his way up to it and then back down from it. Right, he talks about the sea and the rivers, and then it's followed by God's weapons and then God's appearance towards nature. And then it goes to God's anger as viewed by the earth and the nations. Then it goes back to God's appearance towards nature. And then back to God's weapons. And then it ends again on mention of the seas and the rivers. So the first of these verses about the sea and rivers show us that God is righteously angered by the sin and injustice in the world, bringing salvation to those who are made righteous. Right? God is not inactive as Habakkuk had suggested. Verse 9a even points to God calling for arrows as he unsheathes his bow, taking action. Right? So he talks about God's control over the seas, and he says, was your wrath against the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the seas when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Again, he's using words that would remind Israel of God's deliverance from Egypt, but he's also using words that are new, that are presenting to them a new understanding, a new way to view God's sovereignty, God's power. Verses 9b through 12 speak of God's power and appearance towards nature. Rivers splitting the earth, mountains trembling in earthquakes, water providing a blessing yet also a danger. The waves roar, the sun and the moon are stilled by God's arrows while God unleashes his mighty power and wrath against those he has to. Verse 13 shows us Habakkuk's reversal. Right? Chapter 1, verse 2 was his accusation that God did nothing to save his people. Right? He makes this accusation against God of being inactive and just allowing sin to persist. And here in verse 13 of chapter 3, he credits God with bringing salvation. He credits God with saving his people, with crushing the wicked and leaving him naked and empty. And then in verse 14, Habakkuk credits God with bringing that salvation further, showing God to be the reason for their success, that God brought all those victories, that God has brought the people of Israel to the point that they are at now when Habakkuk is praying this prayer. And in verse 15, it reflects verse 8 in metaphor. Just as God had saved his people at the Red Sea from Egypt, God trampled the sea, intending to deliver his people from the suffering of Babylon in due time. It's just this reminder to the people of Israel that while it may not happen in our timing, God is still working and God will spare his people as his covenant implies. And last in verse 16, Habakkuk reacts to how God will protect his people and bring salvation. His body trembles as he surrenders in faith to God. Habakkuk acknowledges that while he may be weak, God provides him strength. God is the strength that is in him, that's in his people. God should be the strength that is in us. And after this prayer, Habakkuk rejoices. In verse 17 it says, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. These final verses speak from almost the perspective of a farmer, but it describes all the pieces that would be necessary for livelihood, in particular for a farmer in the Old Testament. But it describes them in a negative connotation, right? The fruit, the olives, the grapes, the wine, the grain, the flocks, the milk, the wheat, all of that is lacking. There is not enough. Despite such a famine as this, Habakkuk's response is to rejoice. He will take joy in his salvation in God. He finds his strength only in God. Despite Habakkuk's inability to see God's action against sin and iniquity, he now sees and understands that even in the hardship, God is active. God is watching. God's plan is playing out. And his response is that we just need to put our faith in God's plan. Trust that God is a just God and that he will judge justly in his perfect timing, not ours. And so what is our takeaway? Right? What do we take away from this? We're not about to be overwhelmed by Babylon, but maybe we are. The church is constantly under siege by the world. I want us to reconsider that faith aspect one last time. Habakkuk feels God is inactive, and God shows that he is in fact active as he sends Babylon to punish Judah. Habakkuk disagrees. God reminds Habakkuk of his sovereignty, and in turn, Habakkuk prays and rejoices despite not getting answers that he liked because his faith is in God. When God gives us answers that are hard to understand, that we don't like, or that aren't clear to us, do we have the faith to trust God and his plan anyway? We should pray and ask that God would give us that faith. That faith is not something that we can just muster out of ourselves. God needs to encourage that faith in us. We need to ask God for that kind of faith. We should ask God to give us the faith so that we would know that He is God, so that we would look at Him as Yahweh, the creator of all things, that He is I Am. To know that He loves us. To know that while we are weak, He is strong. While we fail, God does not. While we think we have the right ideas and it leads to nothing, when it just leads to more sin, more temptation, more trials, God leads us to salvation, to eternal life in Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this morning and we thank You for this time. Lord, we pray that You would be the one and only thing that we put our faith in. Father, we pray that we would not lean on idols, that we would not look to idols for any gain, that we would not think that anything else besides You could provide what we need. And Father, I pray that we would, like Habakkuk, wait on Your answer when we ask for things. And then, like Habakkuk, God, when we don't understand or we don't like the response, I pray that we would simply put our faith in You and trust that Your plan is better than our own. Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. We thank You for this time this morning. I pray that You would help us to take what we've learned this morning into our daily lives. Lord, we thank You and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.